You're listening to the King's Church Ringwood podcast. For more information, please visit www.kingschurchringwood.co.uk.
Is that right? Let's pray for them. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's life to us. Thank you that it's food and bread and blessing to us. Lord, help me now bring something that's going to be helpful. And help us to have ears that hear and hearts to understand and minds to apply what it is you want to say to your people this morning. Thank you that you've been speaking, Lord. Would you continue to speak to us now in Jesus' name? Amen. So I'm looking around. I can't see any visitors this morning. Most of you people already know me. If you don't know me very well, my name is Mark. I'm on the leadership team here. I'm married to Deb. We've got four lovely children and one crazy grandson. He's great. As most of you probably know by now, I'm a bit of a movie nut. I'm not so much of a movie buff anymore. I leave that to my brother, who's got a master's in film studies. But I do love the cinema. Now, I wonder if you'd care to guess who my favourite director might be. That's a composer, but yes, very good. Quentin Tarantino, a little bit dark for me, but yeah, he is a genius, but yeah, a bit dark. Stanley. Close? No. George Lucas. George Lucas is responsible for many of my favourite films, but not my favourite director. Steven Spielberg. Spot on. Yeah. Now I wouldn't say Spielberg's the greatest director. I'm a big fan of Hitchcock as well, but I do love Spielberg. And amongst my favourite films, again, I wouldn't say they're the best films ever made, but amongst my top 10 films, loads of Spielberg fans rate their films. Raiders of the Lost Ark, Jaws, even with the rubbish mechanical shark, Jaws is still a great movie, I think. And Close Encounters of the Third Kind. Now, if any of you have seen Close Encounters, you'll recognise this. Now, E.T. was Spielberg, yeah. Now, it's only recently occurred to me that Close Encounters is kind of a metaphor, aliens aside, for the doctrine of election. Let me explain, and if you have seen the movie, it might make a little bit more sense to you, but for those of you who maybe have never watched it, if you're not into science fiction, maybe you've never seen it, I'll try and explain it a little bit, and you'll see where I'm coming from. So, two stories are told in parallel, in a way. In one of the stories, there's a group of scientists investigating the reappearance of items long thought lost, and they turn up in strange locations, primarily in desert locations. So, for example, planes that went missing, I think, in the Bermuda Triangle in 1945, a whole group of planes that have been missing for 50 or so years, suddenly turn up out of nowhere, looking brand spanking new, in the middle of a desert in Mexico. So that's kind of what's going on in one story. In the other story, there's a group of individuals in America, perhaps across the world, but it focuses on America. And these group of individuals have had experiences or close encounters that they cannot explain. And these encounters leave them haunted by visions of a flat-top mountain and a tune. This is what this alludes to. A tune that consists of five musical notes. It goes, da-da-da-da-da. Thanks, Trev. Trev's clearly seen the film. So as things come to a head towards the end of the movie, the military have now got involved, and they're trying to remove these individuals from the mountain that they've seen in their visions, and it turns out this mountain's in Wyoming. One of the leading scientists is a Frenchman called Lacombe, and he's making the point to the military general that these guys have come from all over the country to a place that they have been told will endanger their lives. So they've been called to this place. They've been told it's going to put their lives at risk, but still they come. So Lacombe asks the question, why? Of all the people in America, a select few have got this tune stuck in their heads. And they can't get Devil's Tower, rather unfortunate name, I know, out of their heads either. Lacombe understandably wants to know why. Why were these guys chosen, for want of a better word? Now, maybe Spielberg's Jewish background might have had something to do with this, I don't know. But this question, why? It's a great question. And so can you begin to see why I think it might be kind of like a metaphor for God's electing purposes? So we started going through a series of sermons on God's purposes, specifically in the book of Malachi. Rob started a couple of weeks ago by speaking about God's purposes in prophecy. And today we're going to be looking at God's purposes in choosing a people for himself, this doctrine that we call election. And Lacombe's question in Close Encounters, why, is resonating in the back of my mind. However, let's turn to the Bible. Let's read not what Lacombe says, let's read what God says. And this is God writing through Malachi, and this is what he has to say about it. So we're going to read together from Malachi chapter 1. And we're just going to read verses 2 and 3, just two verses this morning. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. And I've turned his mountains into wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. So in the very first verse of Malachi's prophecy, we're told in verse 1 that this is a message from God to his people Israel. And the very first thing that God wants to say to his people is this, I've loved you, says the Lord. And the response that comes back from God's people is, how have you loved us? Now this is probably really obvious to you, but it's unlikely that Malachi is quoting a conversation that has physically actually taken place. Rather, what's happening here is he's characterizing an attitude by speaking for Israel in this kind of dialogue format. It's quite common, apparently, in prophetic writing. And the attitude that Malachi is characterizing is a bit like this. In what way have you loved us? Now, the reason I say that, because the nuance, the expression, or the meaning can change with translation. So it's not so much that Israel doubted that God loved them at all. It appears that they needed to be reassured that God had not withdrawn his blessing from them. And I think that's really key to understanding this text. It's a bit like this. God says to Israel, basically, I love you. And rather than Israel saying, I don't believe you, that's not what this passage is saying. Their attitude is more along the lines of, well, prove it then. As one commentator writes, the emphasis here is on the specific manner rather than the fact of Yahweh's love. What Israel needed to know was this. Were they still God's chosen people? Was God still for them? Was he still their ally? So I say it again, it's really important. I think this is crucial to understanding these verses. Because the language, you understand that the Bible is what we have is a translation. And this language of love and hate might cause us to think that these verses mean something that the author never meant it to mean. This language of love and hate here is not talking about human emotions, but it's the language of alliance and hostility between nations, not perhaps love and hatred as we've come to think of it in terms of human emotions. So in response to Israel effectively saying, prove it, God reminds them that he chose Jacob rather than Esau. In other words, the statement, Jacob I loved, yet Esau I hated, might be rendered, as Douglas Stewart writes, I've allied myself with Jacob, and Esau, I've made my enemy. Now, I appreciate that I'm labouring the point. But the thing is, I think this is a really hard text to get our heads around. I think this is one of the hardest texts to understand in the whole Bible. But if we can get to grips with what Malachi meant with this love-hate language, then we're going to make some headway in understanding it. Does that make sense to you? Because it's my understanding that the sense of the original Hebrew doesn't really translate that well into English that we can understand. So it's not that God loved one brother and hated another brother. It's rather that he chose to work his purposes through the nation that one brother, Jacob, became. And the other nation that Esau became, Edom, would constantly be in hostility towards God and his people and God's purposes. And that's what I think the text would have meant to the original audience to which Malachi prophesied. So to summarise then, the dialogue basically goes like this. God says to his people, I love you. They respond, in what way do you love us? In other words, prove it. And God basically responds, I could have chosen anyone. I could have chosen anyone. But I chose you. So Malachi, of course, is writing to a people living under the old covenant. He'd promised to bless Abraham, and through Abraham's descendants, of course, Jacob is one of those. God promises to bless the nations. So in the Old Testament, as far as election, when I say election, all I mean is God's sovereign choosing of a people. As far as election is concerned in the Old Testament, the focus is primary corporate. In other words, in the Old Testament, the focus is on God choosing a people for himself rather than individuals. Can you see that? That's the focus in the Old Testament. But as we come to the New Testament, we see a shift in emphasis as far as election is concerned, and personal election, or God choosing individuals to be a part of his people and his purposes, individual election now in the New Testament becomes a major theme. So under the New Covenant, this chosen people through whom the nations were going to be blessed, this chosen people now involves the church. All those who professed faith in God's Son, whether they're Jewish or otherwise. Now sometime around 55 AD, the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the church in Rome. Now remember that this church in Rome contained both Jewish and Gentile. When we say Gentile, we mean non-Jewish. So Jewish and Gentile Christians. And it seems that there are a few tensions in that church. And it's interesting that in teaching into those tensions, Paul quotes from these verses in Malachi. So in Romans chapter 9 and in verses 10 through 13, we read this. Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So there are three things in these verses in Romans that I want us to see. First, that God has a purpose in election. We see that in verse 11, where it's written, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. There's a purpose to it. God has a plan to bring blessing to a people and ultimately to the whole world through that people. Secondly, that God himself chooses or elects, it's just another word for chooses, a people through whom he's going to work out his plan. The purpose of election is to have a people through whom he will work out his plan to bring blessing. And third, that this choice is not based on works, but on the sovereign call of God. I was talking about this passage with John Hills the other day, and we're in the car traveling to Foundations, and he reminded me that Jacob wasn't a particularly great guy. So in Genesis chapter 25, you read that he tricked Esau out of his birthright. And then later on, he effectively steals Esau's blessings. The name Jacob is a figure of speech which means he deceives. I mean, what a name! Effectively, Jacob's name was the deceiver. So it's not that Jacob's a great guy. But nor was Esau particularly a terrible guy. I mean, it's true that he held a grudge against Jacob, and he entertained thoughts of killing him, and Jacob had to run away to his uncle for a number of years. However, after a period of at least 14 years, Jacob is reunited with Esau. You can read this in Genesis chapter 33. And it seems that Esau received his brother back really, really graciously. Because we read in verse 4 of Genesis 33, Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. So here's my point. God didn't choose Jacob because he was a particularly great guy. He chose him because God sovereignly is free to choose whoever he wants. Had nothing to do with Jacob being a good guy or not. And that should sound in our ears like really good news for us. I know it's good news for me because I know what I was like before I was a Christian. I wasn't a particularly great guy either. But the fact that I'm standing here with you guys as a redeemed man, my sins paid for by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, my eternal salvation assured because he victoriously overcame death and has been raised to an eternal life at the Father's right hand, the fact that I'm a part of this church at all has nothing to do with whether I'm good or bad, but because of God choosing individuals like you and me. Now, I don't know why God would choose me. I wouldn't choose me. And some of you are probably thinking right now, nor would I. But it seems that, for some reason, God chose me to be a part of his plans to bless and redeem his creation through his Son. And the exciting thing for me is that if you are here this morning as well, if you love Lord Jesus, and if he is your Lord, and if he is your Saviour, exciting thing for me is he's chosen you too. And that's what it means to be a part of his church. Now, if you know anything about church history, you'll know that these verses are somewhat contentious. You might be aware, if you know anything about church history, that there's been a debate going on, at least since the 16th century, concerning the basis of election. The two sides of the debate are loosely called Calvinism and Arminianism, although it is kind of a broad spectrum of views on that. And even within our family of churches, people that I love and respect hold varying views on that spectrum. So it's not my intention today. I mean, if this debate's been going on since the 16th century, we're not going to settle it this morning, are we? So it's not my intention to get too much into that. If you press me on it, yeah, I slightly towards Calvinism. But I'm not. It's not my intention to get too far into that. But yeah, I've got to nail my colours to the mast. So you know where, and I think most of our people in commission were probably slightly that way. But the important thing for this morning is that you need to know that whilst people may hold slightly different interpretations to the scriptures in terms of the basis of election, the fact that there is election, the fact that God chooses people through whom he's going to work out his plans and purposes, that is not contested by either side. Believers on both sides of that debate believe in election. And that's the important thing as far as this morning is concerned. You see, I think it's interesting that in the film Close Encounters, Lacombe's question, why, never gets answered. The protagonist, Roy Neary, who's played by the wonderful Richard Dreyfuss, he's chosen to go aboard this vast alien vehicle despite having not gone through any astronautical training. It's never explained in the movie as to why he's given this privilege, why he gets to go on this alien spaceship. It's never explained. But the Bible, however, does tell us why we are chosen, or at least to what end God chose us. There's probably more, but here are at least four reasons that God chose us. And if you're making no other notes this morning, or if you're nodding off already, can I encourage you at least to write these verses down so that you can meditate on them, because I think these are wonderful promises to us. Okay, so four things, four reasons that God chose us. One, we have been chosen to bear fruit. In John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus says this: "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit." Now, I don't know about you, but this makes me think also of Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. So I take it to mean that God chose us that we might grow in love, in joy, might grow in peace, in patience, and in kindness, in goodness, and in faithfulness. We might grow in gentleness, and that we might grow in self-control. And knowing what I was like before I became a Christian, if I exhibit any of these characteristics, it will be only because the Holy Spirit has worked a miracle in me. And that will be to the glory of Jesus Christ, who saved me and gave me that Spirit. So we've been chosen to bear fruit. We've been chosen to be holy and blameless. Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." And picking up again at verse 11. "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." Notice in this passage in Ephesians 1 that we were chosen before the creation of the world. Like Jacob, before we had done anything good or bad. And secondly, that we were chosen to be holy and blameless. And that's only possible because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And as we've already discussed, all of this to the praise of God's glory. If God is able to take a sinner like me, wash me in the blood of Christ, and make me holy and blameless, clothing me in the righteousness of his Son, wow, surely he is worthy of all glory and praise. So being chosen to bear fruit, being chosen to be holy and blameless, being chosen to declare God's praises. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." Are you hearing that this morning? Are you hearing that you are God's special possession this morning? I hope you are. "That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Again, our being called had nothing to do with our being good. Peter infers that when we were called, we were walking in darkness. And what do you think that means? But God called us out of darkness and into the light, in order that we might declare his praises. So being chosen to bear fruit, chosen to be holy and blameless, chosen to declare God's praises, and we've been chosen to share in Christ's glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes this: "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, you see this link between being called and being chosen and the love of God, and the love of God being expressed in God's desire to share for his children, to share in the glory of Christ, which one day, if we are his children, he promises we will share in that glory. Can you see that over the last few weeks, certainly, perhaps longer, but certainly over the last couple of weeks, God has really been speaking to us about our being chosen? I see God's hand in that. I mean, Rob put this preaching series together a number of weeks ago. He didn't know what God was going to do in our worship times. But our worship last week was punctuated with this. And Steve brought this picture of us standing, waiting to be chosen for a football team or something like that, wasn't it? Something along those lines. And this week, well, the songs we've been singing: "I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am." I mean, clearly, in the prophetic, this is something that God is speaking to us. He wants to remind us of this in this season, right at this time, in the life of this church. God is prophetically reminding us that we are a chosen people, this doctrine that we call election. And I hope that in some way I'll be able to kind of lay out for you something of God's purposes in election. Because I believe that God wants you to know, if you're here this morning and you love Jesus Christ, if he is your Lord and your Savior, he wants to know that you're chosen. So that maybe when things don't go the way we think they're going to go, and we might be tempted to think that God has withdrawn his blessing from us, that somehow we might be tempted to think that God is no longer for us when things don't go the way we think they're going to go, this doctrine might provide real assurance, real security for us. And perhaps my favourite verse in the whole Bible is Romans 8, verse 28. And that tells us that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So this doctrine of election provides us with real security, even when things look like they're going wrong. It's all part of God's plans and his purposes. He's not withdrawn his blessing from us. Rather, he wants us to press through, press on, keep on pressing on, so that we can be a blessing to our families, even in the hard times, in our communities, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our colleges, and ultimately a blessing to the nations. He wants us to get this into our knowers. So when we sing, "No power of hell, no scheme of man," it does something in us, doesn't it? When we sing songs like "In Christ Alone," doesn't that do something in you? It does. It's truth. It's wonderful, wonderful truth. And God wants us to get that truth into us this morning. Because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And he doesn't want us to be shaken by it. He doesn't want us to think, "Oh, God's blessing has been withdrawn from me." He wants us to know that when that rug gets pulled out from us, if it's tomorrow, if it's next week, because sometimes things just don't, if your life's anything like mine, because sometimes things just don't go the way we think they're going to go. And in those moments, God wants us to know that the rug has not been pulled right from under our feet, but there is a rock under our feet, and his name is Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever take me from his hand, or something along those lines. So let us be reassured. God will finish what he started. See, I take great comfort from knowing that God is so much more committed to me than I am, even to him. I only have to look at the sacrifice of Jesus to know that. And if I was ever tempted to ask that question, how have you loved us? Or prove it, as Israel was saying. I think the Holy Spirit would ever so gently point towards the cross. There's the proof. An empty cross. So let's give ourselves to growing in the fruit of the Spirit. Let's give ourselves to the process of becoming holy and blameless. Let's understand that it is a process. And it's not going to happen tomorrow. It's going to keep happening until the day we're taken to glory. But let's give ourselves at least to the process of it. Let's not resist the Spirit's work in us, but let's cooperate with him as he reveals aspects of our character that he wants to transform. So that every day, day by day, a little bit, each day, we end up looking a little bit more like Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Let's praise God that he had mercy on us and that he chose us in Christ. We might get tempted to wonder why some are saved and others are not. But if, as Paul writes in chapter 3 of Romans, if all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, if all have sinned, the mystery isn't that some are saved and others are not. The miracle is, if all have sinned, the miracle is anyone saved. Does that make sense? So, bearing that in mind, let us praise him with grateful hearts that we have been included in his plans and purposes, understanding that in no way did we deserve to be. It's purely by his mercy, purely by his grace, that we are part of God's plans and purposes. Let's be bowled over it by that truth. Paul certainly was when he considered it. Because in his letter to the Romans, after he's been tackling these very real and very, very difficult issues of tension between the Jews and the Gentiles, and the fate of Israel and the light of the gospel, is it any wonder that Paul breaks off, right in the middle of his letter, he breaks off into spontaneous praise and worship? So the right at the end of chapter 11, you can read a wonderful doxology. He's kind of just thinking about the fate of Israel and everything. And he goes off into this wonderful, wonderful worship. And if the doctrine of election, if the fact that God chooses us despite our faults and failures, if that truth doesn't cause us to want to worship God like Paul does, then I probably haven't explained it well enough for you. So I'm going to give Paul the last word. This is Paul's response to this doctrine. Oh, that's all he can think of to say. He looks at election and he says, Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. And normally, I want to give God the last word, but normally we'd have a host who would kind of pick up from here, and, you know, because of various reasons that hasn't happened. So why don't we stand and I...
Thank you for listening. Our vision is to make Christ the King known in Ringwood and beyond. For more information or to give feedback, please visit www.kingschurchringwood.co.uk.